All right, are we getting a signal here? Signal. Trying to see if we got some pushback into the back. Okay, we do. Indeed, we do. We got some pushback. Right on. I think we're live, folks. I think we got it. It says I got an excellent signal there. So anyway, hey, welcome. This is Fritz Bergen. bloodandfaith.com. It's a Friday night, Freeform Friday night. This is an unscheduled podcast, live version. And I have a few things I need to talk about. The goal is to rebuild Christian civilization. It's a rebirth of Christendom. And the goal is Christian nations. And at the end of the day, we're going to have to recapture the institutions. It is my opinion. See if I can make sure this is recording. I'll reintroduce myself. Fritz Bergen, bloodandfaith.com. This is a live stream going out live over Podbean. And we're going to talk about the necessity for philosophy as we rebuild Christendom, as we build Christian civilizations. Everybody is religious. Let's understand it that way. Everybody has a belief system. Now, their belief system may be something like this. I believe that I only believe what I see and can touch and can feel, and I don't believe anything that doesn't come through to me, to my five senses. And that's fine, but that's a belief system, because you certainly can't talk about a distant star that you can't see without having faith. You have faith that somebody else has told you that there's a star there. And you have no ability to double check an astronomer's scientific calculations or go look through the same telescope that he is or find the original data from his, radio telescope that catches radio waves from some star a trillion miles away, a trillion light years away. Nobody's ever met George Washington or Thomas Jefferson. We have faith that he existed because people that we trust have told us so, and we've read it in books. It's all by faith. Faith is an inescapable aspect of the human endeavor. Now, during the Enlightenment, you had guys like Immanuel Kant, K-A-N-T, and his thought was, if you doubt everything, doubt all your presuppositions, doubt all your superstitions, and you can reason up there from there from logic. And of course, that's the core of Marxism. For them, religion is nothing but superstition. And for me, well, so my intellectual journey began a long, long time ago, but eventually I ended up in grad school. I'm going to sneeze, excuse me. I can't edit that out since this is a live feed. But I ended up in grad school, got my PhD. And when you get a PhD, it's a doctorate of philosophy. And the field could be math, it could be history, it could be chemistry. Mine was history. But you really get a doctorate in philosophy. That's why it's called a PhD. A doctorate means a learned one. And at that level, you are delving into highly philosophical arguments and constructs. And for me, a lot of it was literary theory. For a mathematician, it's mathematical theory. And you may have been exposed to some of it. One example, even through college, undergraduate levels, how many degrees does a triangle have? Is it 180? There's actually three schools of thought on there. It's either just over 180, just under 180, or exactly 180, depending on your presuppositions. So, and I'm not, I'm not a math major, but that's how it goes. And there's many different kinds of math. There's arithmetic, there's mathematics, there's algebra, there's trigonometry, there's geometry, there's calculus, and they may be linked, but the complexity of language and the elegance of that language and the mechanics of that language allow you to do things that you cannot do at a lower level. And as I went through my doctoral dissertation program, the tools that we used were linguistic. It was the spoken and written word, mostly the written word. And we went way back and said, okay, you know, where does all this come from? And we start with the scientific revolution because we're historians. And previously to that period of time, previous to the 1500s, there was the idea that history is simply a story told. You tell a story. And whether or not there's a direct correlation to facts that actually happened was secondary. You're creating a story. You're not trying to do a one-to-one linkage between your words and what actually happened. However, with the scientific revolution, people who imagined that they were historians decided that that's what they had to do. Why is that? Well, it's linked to mathematics. During the scientific revolution, the quote-unquote scientists were doing things like trying to turn lead into gold. And so they conducted all these experiments, and they took all of these measurements. And they had precision, and they had written records. And it was a phenomenal, a powerful way to look at the world, very powerful way to look at the world that we lived in. And the people that wrote stories about the past said, well, we should do that. We ought to write stories about the past in the same way that they do experiments about gold and lead. And so there was a movement to base history on fact. This is actually what happened. This is what really happened. And so you had history becomes a social science. It's now a science because we're trying to be exact and be precise and have a one-to-one correlation between the words we say and things that actually happened. Fast forward a few centuries, and there was a growing realization that ultimately that was not possible. It just wasn't possible because you run into guys like Immanuel Kant, and the scientific nature of reality, rejecting all superstitions, reasoning up with pure logic and rationality and nothing else. And the people that study linguistics said, you know what? You cannot divorce values and suppositions from language. They're built into that. I'm going to have to get some water. Excuse me for just a minute. And so the example that I usually use is, it's a very simple one that anybody can understand today, but it's the example of the, I don't know if I'm recording or not, it's the example of the Latin-based languages, Spanish, French, Italian, Romanian, Portuguese, in which every noun has a gender. Imagine that. Every noun has a gender. Let me see here. Yeah. Every noun has a gender. So if you had, I don't know. Now I'm trying to think. El sol. So a sun is masculine. La luna is female. So a moon is female. A sun is masculine. Now what does that do to the feminists? It sends them over the edge. They just said, no, this can't be. You can't impose gender upon objects. So the question is, well, why not? Well, that's sexist, they say. And so now you begin this whole argument on how language itself is what they call to be normative. Language is normative. Language brings in with it values. It brings in with it normative values. Something's good or something's bad. And that's a very simplistic way of looking at it. Another way of looking at that is when we look at the different languages of numbers. And the different languages of numbers either limit or expand your ability to understand and manipulate the world around you. There's not a flat language. There's not, here's the language, this is the language of all mathematics. No, the different languages of mathematics have different limitations and different attributes when it comes to describing or manipulating the world around them. For example, with arithmetic, which is addition and subtraction, you cannot describe the volume of a sphere or the surface area of a sphere or the area of a circle or the circumference of a circle. It's not possible. Not without running through reams and reams and reams of paper, if that is even possible. In order to describe the area of things like circles, you need to understand geometry. What's the circumference? Is 2 pi r? Area is pi r squared. Volume of a sphere is 4/3 pi r cubed. And all of a sudden, boom, you're describing the volume of a sphere, the surface area of a sphere, the volume of the area of a circle. And you can do tremendous things that you simply cannot do with arithmetic. Now, if you're an unbiased, rational person and you don't have the facility in this language, you cannot understand things. You cannot understand things. And your intellect is extraordinarily limited. And if you start from arithmetic, how high can you really count with arithmetic? Are you going to really count to a billion? Or a trillion? Or a quadrillion? The answer is you can't. You can't. It's not practical. But it'd be pretty cool if you had something called mathematics where you can multiply 10 by, you know, a million. Or how about moving it up a step and going to what scientific notation? 3.6 times 10 to the 46th. And now you're dealing with numbers that are literally inconceivably large. We can't conceive in our mind how large the number 10 to the 64th is. We can't. I mean, you could say, well, that's all the particles in the universe. We can't conceive of that. Now, that means I'm just pulling that number out of the hat. But we can't conceive it. But when you change that language, your ability to control and manipulate the world around you explodes. And if you got rid of those languages, you'd be at an utter loss. And on the linguistic side, linguistic theoreticians, people that theorize about language, people that study language, basically came to the same conclusion. If you don't have a word for it, it doesn't exist. And we talked about that with the gender assignments for Romance languages. And my linguistic skills are very, very limited. My first language is English. I have studied French and Spanish. At one time, I was, you know, semi-fluent in Spanish. Enjoy it. Love the language. Enjoy speaking it. Lived in Spanish-speaking countries for a number of years, south of the border. But that language either limits or expands your ability to deal with the world around you. Another classic example of this is if you are, for example, somewhat familiar with the Holy Scriptures, and you realize that in the Greek language there's like 5 different words for love, and in English there are 1 or 2. Charity is a word that is often used for love in the Bible, at least if you go back to the King James Version. But in the Greek, you have eros, which is erotic love. You have philia, which is brotherly love. And you have a few other terms for love in the Bible. So you can have precision. And you can understand the world and control the world with the precision of language, without which you simply cannot. And for me, the fundamental necessity of language is fundamentally and deeply rooted in the identity of the Creator, of the Word of God, of Jesus Christ, of the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came into being through Him. And it's fundamentally a portion of the very first chapter of Genesis. And God said, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let the waters from below the earth be separated from the waters above the earth. And God said, let the earth bring forth shrubs and evergreen tree. And God said. So you have the Word. The Word is central to all of philosophy, whether you're a Christian or not. This is what I'm getting at. This is what I'm getting at when I'm talking about the necessity of philosophy. Linguistics and the Word are absolutely central to the human capacity to think. Language is not a derivative of your intelligence. Language is not a derivative of your logic or rationality. Quite the opposite. Logic and rationality are derivatives of language. You want proof? Well, mathematics is one. Mathematics is one. If you have no numbering system, what are you going to do? How intelligent are you? You may be brilliant, but you have no ability. It's like being a super strong guy, but you got no arms. What good does that do you? Language is like your mental arms. You could say, "Oh, I'm a super strong guy," but you got no arms. You got no fingers. What good does it do for you to be super strong if you can't do anything with that? And you could say, "I'm super intelligent," but you don't have language. What does that even mean anymore? So language is primary. And as you go through a graduate program, you can understand where the leftists are coming from. On one hand, they claim to be scientific and logical and rational and reasonable. They claim that morality is simply a construct that's imposed on somebody. And if you try to agree with them and say, actually, that's a true statement because God is the prime mover, He's the author, and yeah, He does impose morality, what's the point? And they say, well, we reject God. And then you go into this, you know, how do you prove that God exists? How do you prove that God doesn't exist? Well, guess what? Guess what they just proved? It's all about the presuppositions. What they proved is it's all about the presuppositions, which is where I come from. Every thinker is a presuppositional thinker. The trick is to figure out what your presuppositions are. And that's where people get utterly lost. What are you presupposing to be true? What is a presupposition? It's something that you suppose before you even begin thinking. So, for example, a presupposition of the Enlightenment thinkers was that their language was a neutral tool to understand the universe, when in fact languages are not neutral. They're normative. They bring values. They bring different reflections and flavors. And if you speak Chinese, you will have a different understanding of the world than if you speak English. There may be a great deal of overlap. There may be a 95% overlap. There may be an 80% overlap. I'm not sure because I don't speak Chinese. But I speak Spanish. And I'll tell you that there is a, you know, a 95, 98% overlap, but it's not perfect. It's not 100%. And the people that come up with Spanish as a primary language will understand the world slightly different from people that speak English. Language captures us. It intellectually captures us. We understand this now. As I'm speaking of we as the secular atheistic academy. They understand that now. That's why there's such a move to change Latino and Latina to Latinx. It outrages them that language would be normative. Well, actually, it outrages them that there's gender assignments with Romance languages. I'll be more specific. It outrages them that Romance languages, Spanish, Portuguese, French, Romanian, Italian, impose gender upon the world by default. Can't really get around it unless you change the language, which again proves the whole point. It proves the whole point. Language frames your world. If your language did not frame your world, it did not change your understanding of the world. All the feminists, they couldn't care less whether it was a Latino or a Latina. But they know it matters. And so they're on this crusade to destroy Romance languages by stripping it of gender. Will they succeed? Who knows? Languages do change. Once upon a time in English history, English had a formal and an informal form of you. So we say you, and, you know, that's it. Well, how about ye, or thee or thy? That was a more intimate, informal way of saying you, or him, or thine. In Spanish, people, it's second nature in Spanish. It's tú or usted. Tú is informal, usted is formal. It's just, you're born with it. You know it. You know, it's just built into how you relate to other people in the world. 21st century English doesn't have that. Everything's a you. There's even a third form of you in Spanish, vosotros, which is still prevalent in Spain and Argentina. Again, precision of language or lack of precision of language. If there's no formal and informal, maybe there's no difference between different categories of people, different ranks. Language matters. It's our fundamental tool of understanding the world around us. It's our link between ourselves and the world around us. Without it, we're ignorant. If you can't speak a language, I don't care how many brain cells you have inside your skull, you're ignorant. You cannot understand what's going on. It's not possible to understand what's going on. I'll make sure I'm still recording here. I think I'm still recording. It's not possible to understand what's going on. You have to have a language in order to understand that. Logic and rationality are byproducts of language. You want proof of that? Well, let's look at arithmetic as a language. 2 + 2 = 4. That's a highly rational language. If you do binary code, either on or off, a 0 or a 1, it's a highly rational code, extraordinarily rational, very logical. If you do English, well, something either is or it is not. It's really hard to find something that can be both at the same time. And if it is both at the same time, you still describe it as is. Well, what is it? Well, it is confusing. I mean, that's the only way you can say it. I mean, is it hot or is it cold? Well, it is hot or it is cold. That's logic. It's rational. Or is it both? Well, it is both. Well, there's your is again. You're still using the is. You're still using, that's the way you define rationality. Rationality and logic are byproducts of language. They're not the product of rationality and logic. Rationality and logic are the byproducts of language. Now, how does that relate to Christian nations and Christendom? It is internally consistent with the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." Okay, language is the very core of God. It's the core of God. It's the core of language is the core of reality. All things came into being through the Word of God, Jesus Christ. So I present to you an internally consistent philosophy, an internally consistent worldview. There's nothing else like this. There's nothing else like this. It's internally consistent. You can build a worldview on this. You can build a civilization on this. It makes perfect sense. It is absolutely critical that we, when we rebuild our cathedrals, as Christian cathedrals, not as atheistic cathedrals, I'm speaking, of course, of the universities, that exactly what I'm saying now becomes the foundation of thought. All of the secular scholars have pointed to this, leaving out Jesus Christ, leaving out John, the first postmodern linguistic theoretician, talking about it 2,000 years ago. But these things are critical. These things are absolutely critical. Now, moving on from there, I don't know if you caught the news today, but apparently a certain ex-president was over at Stanford and he was calling for more speech controls on the internet. On one hand, claiming to be a First Amendment absolutist, on the other hand, saying, but it doesn't apply to companies, they can censor all they want. And he's lamenting the fact that, you know, how do people know what's true? How do people know what's true? But he's not able to explain how the thought control people that curate the news know anything is true. He's not able to go there. But he understands clearly, absolutely clearly, that whoever controls what's right and wrong, what's true and false, controls the world. So let's go to the heart of it. Let's go. And he spoke of this when he was early on, when he was president of the United States. So that would have been darn near 12 years ago. He talked about there has to be a way to curate the news. In other words, absolute censorship. And this has been the goal of mankind since mankind has tried to be, you know, run mankind through tyrannies and dictatorships. And it's the entire story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the entire story of the Bible. It's as old can be. Let's control what people think. We control what they think and we control what people say. That's all the control we need. If you have no idea what freedom is, how are you going to exercise it? You have to imagine it first. This is why I talk a lot about Christian nations. Imagine Christian nations. Imagine the resurrection of Christendom. And yes, there is a Christian, there is philosophy. It's an internally consistent way of understanding the world. It's presuppositional thought. And whether they like it or not, the atheistic secular scholars, those who think about linguistics, have come to the same conclusion that John came to 2,000 years ago. In the beginning is the Word. The Word's with God. The Word is God. Everything comes into being through the Word of God. There is no other way. Without language, we cease to exist as intellectual creatures. And nothing, there's no meaning. And so we have a foundation, an internally consistent intellectual foundation for the resurrection of Christendom. Part of the problem in the world today is even the high priests and prophets of their secular religion no longer believe in it. They no longer have faith in their own religion. It's one of the reasons you see so much corruption. Because intellectually, they understand that it doesn't matter. It's all about power. Intellectually, they understand that it's all just a big, fat farce. And so they write whatever they want. They can write all the trash they want to write because there's no standard to judge whether or not anything is true or not. And essentially, they're writing their own holy scriptures. When they write their journals, their academic books, they're writing. Scripture just means writing. And it's approved by the other high priests and prophets of the religion. That's why they're footnoted. That's why they're peer-reviewed. That's why it goes to academic publishers who can say, yeah, this is legit. It's controlled all the way up the chain. There's no free speech. And if you try to write something outside of that, you get shut down. Get shut down pretty quick. You can't publish it. Nobody will publish it. And then if you self-publish, it's self-published and it's poo-pooed and you'll never get tenure based on that. You'll never get promoted based on that. which means you can never be a professor and have disciples. It's a religious system. Universities are a religious system. Your universities, your physical structures, those are the cathedrals of the modern atheistic secular world order. Religion is inescapable. You may not call it religion. Call it a worldview. Call it a philosophy. Call it what you will. But it's all inescapable. Understanding the world as I'm presenting it to you is an internally consistent way. It's an internally consistent philosophy that's internally consistent with what the Holy Scriptures teaches. And the secular thinkers have already come to these conclusions. Language is primary. The ability to think outside of language does not exist. Man is finite. They know that. They know that. Man is finite. Our mind is finite. We reach out and touch the rest of the world by faith. And much of that faith is constructed on the limits of our language. It's the old question, how do you know what you don't know? Answer is you don't. And, you know, in their arrogance, they go along and say, well, we know everything. We're the high priests. We're the prophets of the religion. We know everything. Trust the science. What that means is trust our religion. Trust our religious leaders. That's all it means. And they'll go along claiming something is true. And then one day they said, oh, you know what? Science just discovered this. And they pretend like everything that went on before was just, you know, oh, well, you know, we figured it out now. Let bygones be bygones. So they're okay with being wrong as long as you obey them and believe them. And when they figure out the next step, they just push it on in there. It's a faith. It's a religion. It's a cult. So anyway, this ex-president was at Stanford saying we have to curate the news. And the good news is people are understanding this. We see the massive deplatforming that's going on. I was listening to one of the podcasts I listened to today. And same thing, he just got deplatformed by Patreon. We disagree with your thoughts, so we're going to shut down your ability to raise money, Mr. Podcaster. Now, if you're a Christian, this really needs to grab a hold of you. Because at the heart of our mission, of our commission, is speaking and writing and podcasting and blogging and making videos, making movies, and communicating and telling the truth. What truth? The whole truth. Genesis through the Revelation. Oh, that's just religion. Oh, everything's religion. Everything's religion. Politics is religion. Religion is politics. It's all together, baby. It's all one. Nobody can read the Gospels and say that Jesus Christ was not a threat to the political orders. Of course he was. Why do you think they crucified him? What's his name? What's the name of Jesus Christ? The Word of God. The Word of God. And he said things that were forbidden. Go look at Jeremiah. What did they do to the prophet Jeremiah? He said things that were forbidden. They threw him in that pit of miry clay. Thought he was going to die down there. Ethiopian eunuch pulled him out. It's always been about controlling speech and the commission to speak. Go read the book of Acts. It's always between the Christians and their enemies. And they were forbidding him, speak no more in this man's name. And the Christians stood up and said, no, we're going to speak more in this man's name. We will speak in the name of Jesus Christ and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. Absolutely about political control. Absolutely. Why do you think they've expunged the Holy Scriptures from the government schools? It's about control. One of the great revolutions in Europe was the translation of the Holy Scriptures into the vernacular. Vernacular is a fancy way of saying the language that people actually speak. People didn't speak Latin in Germany in 1400. They spoke some form of German. They didn't speak Latin in the British Isles. They didn't speak Greek or Hebrew up there either. So when they translated into English, boom, you talk about an explosion. Now the average person could learn the Word of God. And then there was the whole idea of, well, let's, you know, these are people that are illiterate. Let's teach them how to read. Who was behind the great movement to build up English literacy in England? The Lollards. They went around teaching people how to read. Why? So they could read the Holy Scriptures for themselves. Why do you think Henry VIII went out and chained a Bible to all the different churches in England? I mean, let's forget the chaining part, but we'll get there. Why did he put the Bible in the churches? To strengthen the division between the Church of Rome and the Church of England. That's why. The Pope was furious. How dare you allow people to read the Holy Scriptures for themselves? Furious. Holy Scriptures did not become legal for Catholics to read until 1963, Vatican II. It wasn't until 1963 that Roman Catholics were allowed to read the Holy Scriptures for themselves, by themselves. And even with that, they're supposed to have a guide, some sort of tutorial to teach you how to do it. 1963, folks. So when you had people half a millennium ago translating the Bible into the vernacular and publishing it, it was a political explosion. Where do you think the Pilgrims and the Puritans come from? We've talked about the Pilgrims quite a bit over the last few podcasts. And why do you think now there's such an effort to expunge the Holy Scriptures from the common experience? It's about control. And it's about Satan and his seed, his servants, trying to eliminate the Word of God from the lives of human beings. It's about death. All this works together. This is philosophy. It's a requirement to understand this if we're going to rebuild Christian nations and Christian civilization. Happy Friday, folks. Sunday morning live, 10:30 a.m., we're going to be doing Genesis chapter 10. Fritz Bergen, this is BloodandFaith.com. We will see you soon.